So let's have a moment of prayer, and we're going to dig into today's message. Okay. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for a Sunday. We thank you for this place, and we thank you, Lord, for preserving this church as you have for so many years. And Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray for these dear people here today that, Father, as we look now into the third message on John the Baptist, that Lord, you would help us to embrace these amazing truths here in this book. Lord, send us home with a deep and a clear understanding of the blessing that we have in Christ today, Lord. Amen. Early last century, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were doing an outdoor outreach, and they built a platform. This is the way they generally did those things. They'd often come to a city, and they would get permission to use a city square or a park. They'd build a pine platform, put up a massive marquee, and they'd hold meetings every night for 3 weeks, and that type of thing. This was an outdoor one in the city, in the countryside of Minnesota, and everything was built, everything was in readiness, and Ira Sankey was there at the organ, and he was playing Just As I Am without one plea, and it was a beautiful, calm day, and there was a bloke over the rise down in the valley who was a farmer who was fixing his fences. He stood still and tuned his ear, and he thought, what's that? He put his tools down and he headed off up over that hill, saw the platform, approached the platform. There was nobody there except Ira Sankey. And he sat on the edge and he listened to Sankey sing, Just As I Am Without One Plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and the Spirit of God struck his heart. And before the preacher ever got there, the words of that worship song spoke to this man's heart. And he approached Ira Sankey and he said, what is that that you're singing about? And Sankey sat with him on that platform and introduced him to Christ. What a story. What's it got to do with John the Baptist? Nothing. Except for this. John the Baptist, as we heard last week, 2 weeks ago, it's prophesied by Isaiah, it's prophesied by Malachi, and lived in the Judean desert and was educated directly over a long period of time, we don't know how long, by God himself, until God said, it's time to go. Get a pocket full of locusts and a pot of honey and off you go to the Jordan. It's time to announce the coming of the kingdom. Off he went with his camel's coat and his leather belt and his sandals and his pocket full of locusts and his pot of honey. And he must have looked a sight. He was a Nazarite. He had hair down to his pelvis and a great big bushy beard, and he was a rugged, wild man coming out of the area of southern Judah, mountainous desert country, and he starts to pronounce the kingdom. And they came from everywhere. They came from Jerusalem. They came from the area around Jerusalem. They came from Samaria. They came from everywhere to this man. Why? He's a wild man. He ought to be restrained somehow. The why is the ministry and the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's faithful remnant. They heard the voice. They heard the Holy Spirit calling them to come. And it's really interesting when we look into the scripture, as I'll get you to do now, if you just go to Matthew chapter 3. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll just give you a minute to just to find that. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first thing to note, the very first thing to note is the word kingdom. He's preaching a kingdom message. He's coming to proclaim the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom of God on earth, is just about to begin. My job is to pronounce the coming of that kingdom. That's it. That's my job. And he comes pronouncing this kingdom, and he says to these people, repent. This is not a message that they'd been hearing their whole life. Repent. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, he had a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And here he comes. And the Holy Spirit moving upon the nation of Israel, upon the faithful remnant, calling them to repentance and calling them to obey the voice of the prophet of God. And they came in their droves. And he was in there and he's waist deep in the water and they were going under one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. During the week, I sent it to Elise. I thought it was hilarious. I think Robin might have sent it to me. It did one of these things that did the rounds. And there was a little fella being baptised. And he got in the water and he was pretty worked up about it. He was pretty excited about the fact he was going to be baptised and testify for Christ in that way. And the pastor was standing there in all of his deadness and bubbling away in his mouth. And this little bloke, he's doing like this. And all of a sudden he looked up at the bloke, he said, "Yes, I want to." And he, boom, and under he went. He just dived under the water. And the heading says that this little fella baptised himself. So that poor old pastor, man, he had to fish that bloke out of the water, complete what he was saying, and then baptise him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear. There's some great stories around about baptism. These people came. They came with an attitude of repentance, and John baptised them in water. And then the Bible says in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan, that's Samaria, and were baptised of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, I want you to get the picture. They're everywhere. They are literally coming from every direction to him, and he's working hard, and he's baptizing them one after the other after the other, and he looks up, and he sees them. And here they come with their big phylacteries, and here they come all their heads all covered, you know, the men who never sin. And here they come to stand on the banks of the Jordan and observe what John is doing, and John spots them. Now, I want to tell you right at this point in time, this guy, John the Baptist, wouldn't find any acceptance in the modern church today because he's much too harsh. Okay? If I was to preach like John the Baptist, you would sack me. Hang on, that's too late. I've retired already. Bad luck, so maybe I should preach like him. But I can tell you, in this age of, arms around everybody and pat their back and tell them what lovely people they are, is rubbish. This bloke come along and he said, you need to confess your sin and you need to be baptised, and because the kingdom's coming. And he looks up and he sees these creeps. And he says, verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he spoke to them directly. He said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That is such a profound statement right there. It has such profound theological implication, and I want to try to pick it apart for you today so you understand what was actually transpiring here. Let me first say this about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, we've talked about how the people, they came back from Babylon and they realised we've broken these 613 laws, and so they built laws around the laws, and that became known as the something. Mishnah. That became known as the Mishnah, thank you. And part of what became the oral tradition was, you have to understand that the prophecies of Isaiah were then repeated by the prophecies of Malachi, and then the prophecies of God fell silent for 400 years. But what it did do is it fired up in people's minds a messianic model, a messianic imminence, because that's what the prophecy of that was the final prophecy of Malachi was about. He said, before the great and notable day, I will send unto you Elijah. And this bloke comes out of the wilderness and he looks exactly like Elijah. He wasn't Elijah in person, he was Elijah in power and Elijah in spirit, but he looks exactly like Elijah, and it attracted the people. And so these Pharisees, they had a two-part system that they had to follow, a two-part protocol which they had to follow. The first part of that protocol was simply to go and observe. They were not to speak. They were not to make comment. They were not to challenge. They were simply to go and to look. Because of this messianic consciousness, there were lots of people putting their hand up and saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm the Messiah, and there's a messianic movement here and there. And the Pharisees would go and they would look. They would then take a report back to Jerusalem, to the great council of the Sanhedrin, and say, these people are crackpots. So there's, don't worry about it. And it would just die a natural death. Or they would go back and say, this is a serious thing. There's a lot of people following after this guy. We need to go back and challenge him. And that was stage two. Okay? Now we see this in the life of Christ very clearly. Remember the story of the fella who couldn't get into the house because Jesus was in the house, but it was full of people, they couldn't get in. So what'd they do? They tore up the roof and lowered him in from the roof. They were going to get him to Jesus in one way or another. And what did Jesus say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, that was such a provocative thing to say. And here were the Pharisees who were in stage one of assessing Jesus' ministry. They couldn't speak. They couldn't challenge him. All they could do was think in their minds, who does this bloke think he is? Only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus pipes up and says, why are you thinking in your mind that what is easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk. Mm. Now all of a sudden they're confronted by, this bloke knows what I'm thinking. Mm. Now, to a much smaller extent, Robin knows what I'm thinking. It's quite scary. Don't get comfortable. She knows what you're thinking as well. there's something about that. She knows if I come out of my study at 6:20 in the evening, I'm looking for dinner. I don't have to tell her. She just knows. And these guys were out at the Jordan, and they just got there, and their job was simply to observe. And no sooner did they get there and become visible to John the Baptist, and he points at them, he says, "You're a bunch of filthy, lying snakes." And he pointed right at them, and he called them out for what they were. And it's interesting, when you actually look at the scripture says that the people came out to John's baptism. And when you look at the Greek text, they came to embrace John's ministry and repent and be baptized. But not these creeps. They didn't come out to do that. It says they came to, different Greek word. They came to his baptism. They came to watch. They came to take back a report. There was nothing here because they were never part of God's remnant. They were a part of the scum that sat on top of the real water that was sucking the life out of the nation of Israel. And there was just nothing here in their heart to cause them to come out to John's baptism. They simply came to it, and he recognised that, and he called them out publicly for it. They would hate to be called out publicly in front of the commoners. You can take that one to the bank for sure. So they never got to the verbal challenge stage. They only got to the silent observation stage, and John just called them out. John's denunciation of the Sanhedrin was also a warning. And I want you to see the warning. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers," his choice of the word generation is really significant, because of what we see in verse 9. He says, first of all, he says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a very particular phrase. It's a very particular phraseology, a very particular Jewish phraseology. Excuse me while I just keep my nose from running all over me. And I'll bring some clarity to that in a moment. These fellows, he says, to flee from the wrath to come. Then he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." That would be like the most insulting thing that you could possibly say to a Pharisee. Bring forth. They have no reason to repent. Look here. Look, pull back their jacket. Look at my phylacteries. I have nothing to repent of. I'm a Pharisee. How dare you? I'm a son of Abraham. It's you commoners that need to repent. It was obnoxious to them to be told that you need to repent, but that didn't stop John. And verse 9 says, "And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children, raise these stones up unto children unto Abraham." Now, I want to share with you something called, in Hebrew theology, something called Zehut Avot. Hebrew is quite a language, eh? Zehut Avot. This is what it means. These guys, these Pharisees, claimed a genealogical connection to Abraham. Well, they've been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Abraham. I can trace my genealogy all the way back to that tent with Abraham and Sarah. So I'm okay. I'm a child of the King. I'm untouchable, man. I'm untouchable because I can trace my genealogy all the way back. There's no reason for me to come in faith. I don't bring a lamb to be sacrificed. I actually do the sacrificing because I'm a child of Abraham. John says to him, don't think to yourself that you're a child of Abraham, that will save you, because it will not. It will not save you from the wrath to come. And this is a really critical point. If you can just get hold of it with both hands, and you'll understand as we, I hope, as we sort of outline this. His denunciation of these religious leaders couldn't be any more plain. He said, you are an offspring of vipers. We're the offspring of Abraham. How dare you? No, you're an offspring of vipers. Why is the word vipers important? Anyone want to take a shot at it? You are of your father the devil. It is an eternal picture of how God presented the devil to the world in the Garden of Eden. He came as a snake. And this guy, John the Baptist, points at these turkeys and he says, you can't claim Abraham as your father. You are of your father the devil. You are snakes. A generation of vipers is what you are. And so the scene was set. Those chaps went home with bad headaches looking for the Panadol after being confronted in such a way. The theology of Zechut Avot taught that any descendant of the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac or Jacob, would automatically be protected from divine judgment because of the merits of the father. Believe that, because of the merits of the father. You think, gee, that's terrible. You think that doesn't happen today? You think that somebody brought up in a Christian home doesn't somehow wobble and waft along and they get to be 20, 30, 40 years old and you come back to them and say to them, at what point in your life did you take responsibility? At what point in your life did you turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? And they can't tell you. You know why they can't tell you? Because their trust, whether they verbalise it or not, their trust is in the faith of their father or their mother or their family. And that was always the way it was. I've heard this statement so many times it makes me vomit. When I challenge somebody about their faith, not a real Davies-like thing to do, but you know, sometimes we do that. Thanks, Release, for that. We challenge somebody about their faith, and you know what they say? I've been a Christian all my life. No, you haven't. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You were not born a Christian any more than you were born an automobile. You can sit in the garage and go vroom, 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 Hong Kong, but you're not a car, and you'll never become a car unless somebody kills you and turns you into steel and makes a car out of you. And that's probably impossible. But these guys, they said, well, because of this, you won't find this in the Bible, by the way, you won't find this in the Torah anywhere. These guys said, well, because I was in the genealogical line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, well, I'm protected from divine judgment. No, you're not. No, you are not. Well, I was born into a Christian family. So if the rapture comes, I'll go with the family. You will too if you're saved. But if you have spurned and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not. It's really as simple as that. And this we find in his preaching. Then he goes a little bit further. And I want you to see this in, as we go down, as we continue on in Matthew. He says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." This is getting really serious for these guys. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Don't get it wrong. He's preaching to Israel. The use of the metaphor fire is always in relation to judgment. It's not about barbecues. It's not about warming your feet. This is about judgment. God's judgment is pictured by fire through the entire Bible. And here he says to them that Christ will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is clearly a reference to hell. In fact, it's clearly a reference to the lake of fire, which is a sequence from hell, resurrection, lake of fire. That's clearly what he's speaking about here. And notice who he's speaking it to. These guys. He said, "You know what you are? You're chaff. You know what chaff is, don't you? And when we put it into its proper perspective of with Israel, they would take their wheat or their barley or whatever, and they would take it to the winnowing area, and they would get this stuff and throw it in the air. The wheat, of course, is heavy and comes down, and the wind just blows the chaff away. And then they would burn it. What a picture. And John the Baptist calls on this picture and refers to these fellows as nothing more than chaff that's going to be blown away and judged with eternal fire. They didn't expect to hear that today when they came to the Jordan. They were thought they were going to set up their little picnic table and pour out their coffee and have a little Israeli biscuit and have an enjoyable day watching this fellow make a fool of himself. And all of a sudden, they are confronted by the fact of their own invalidity. Wow. John the Baptist. He cancelled them. Cancelled their obnoxiousness. In this same passage, John compares himself to Jesus. He makes a statement. He says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Now you can just read over the top of that. It has no meaning to you. What does that even mean? Is John just being self-deprecating or what is this about? No, John is setting himself in proper comparison to the one who was to come. In the ancient East, in Israel, when the master would come home, he's walking around, remember, with sandals and no socks in the dust. He comes home with filthy feet. It was considered to be beneath the dignity of anybody to touch someone else's feet. I don't mind giving my wife a foot massage. That works all right. I'm not too proud to do that. But in Israel, you would never do that. You would actually have a non-Jewish slave. The master would come in. He'd have non-Jewish slaves. He'd hold out his foot. He would take off his sandal. He'd take off his other sandal and he would carry them to the bathhouse and the master would come and wash his feet. But he didn't touch his own sandals. John comes and he says, in comparing himself with the one who is to come, he says, I'm not worthy so much as to undo the latchet on his shoe. The lowest of the most humiliating and the lowest of the low, and I'm not even worthy to do that. Amen? That's how John compares himself to the to Christ. And finally, we get to the baptism, to John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. Not John baptizing Christ, that's next week, but the baptism that Jesus would do when he came. And John states that his baptism is a baptism in water. It's given in response to an act of faith in confession and repentance. And those who come to John repenting of their sins and submitting to public baptism are described as wheat gathered into the Messiah's barn. And then he says, but the baptism of Yeshua, it's a baptism of the Spirit. And here we get into a really difficult area if you're a Jewish mind, of Jewish mind. Because of Jewish mind, the notion of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being immersed in the Holy Spirit, was unthinkable. And it was unthinkable because of the abiding sin in mankind. Because sin dwells in the human heart, the Holy Spirit can't dwell there as well. And yet, here is John the Baptist, and he says, he will baptize you, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And if you refuse Christ, you will be baptized and immersed in the fires of the judgment of God. Baptism of fire. The baptism of the Spirit to a Jew was unthinkable because throughout the entire Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit didn't come to indwell people, didn't come to immerse people. He came to sit upon people. He came upon people to empower them for a particular task, and he left again. That was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's not true today. What's true today, and what Christ brought, the sacrifice of Christ, the blessing that is brought by the sacrifice of Christ, is that when you come to Jesus by faith and trust him as your Saviour, you don't even feel it, you don't even know, but the Holy Spirit comes and immerses you in him. He takes full control of who you are, and he dwells within you forever. He never leaves. He's there when you're taking a shower. He's there when you're being obnoxious. He's not happy about that, but he's there. He's there all the time. I'm grateful that he's there. But to the Jewish mind, what? We're accustomed to the Spirit coming upon people and leaving, and that's what prompted David in his great Psalm 51 to write, after his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote and he said to God, he pled with God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take him not away from me. You never have to pray that, because that would just be stupid. But David had to pray that because he understood that the Holy Spirit could dwell on somebody in obedience to him, but not in disobedience. And he had surely been disobedient in a big way to God. So this is John's pronunciation to the people. The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, they differ very greatly. And Paul elucidated this. You know, Paul came along and he said, I declare unto you the mystery And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about that at all. And he says, for by one Spirit, in 1 Corinthians, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And we are called the ecclesia of God, the called out assembly of God. What makes you a part of this called out assembly is your step of faith into receiving Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Baptism does not do that for you. What baptism is once that has happened to you, once God has done that for you, what baptism is a step of grateful obedience to publicly testify, I now belong to Jesus Christ. And we will baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because Jesus gave that command. And under you go. The death of Christ, pictured by going under the water and being risen to newness of life, being possessed by the Holy Spirit as you come up out of the water. And that's the picture you send to the world, that I now belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. I've had people say, I'm praying about whether to get baptized. Don't be stupid. That's as stupid as saying I'm praying about whether or not I'm going to eat anymore. You don't pray about whether you're going to eat, you just eat or you'll die. You won't die if you don't get baptized, but it is disobedient to not get baptized. So it's a simple, straightforward thing. Well, friends, just to sort of draw a bow underneath it, hopefully, so you can grasp it. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John came talking about how the Messiah would come and usher in the 1,000-year reign of Christ right there and then. That's what John was preaching about. And when he spoke to these Pharisees, and Jesus followed it up later in his Olivet Discourse, he came up with the same thing. What he was talking about, this day of God's wrath, is the tribulation period, is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, otherwise known as the time of Jacob's trouble. If you've been with us throughout the course of last year, following through on the studies in Revelation, you take the Olivet Discourse of Christ, and you lay the chapters of Revelation from chapter 4 to 19, and you lay them side by side, and they look like that. Jesus was talking to Israel, therefore it was only reported by Matthew. He was speaking to Israel. I beg your pardon. Luke also had a section on it. But in speaking to the Israelites, Matthew was reporting to them this sermon by Christ, and he's setting out the penalty, because by this stage Israel's already rejected him, and he's setting out the penalty for disobedience at the end of the tribulation. Those who are disobedient will be taken into perdition. Yeah. Those into judgment, into the baptism of fire. Those who are faithful to God, Israel, who turns to God in that last moment, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that they will become the population of the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. That's how it buckles together. There's so much more in this ministry of John than first meets the eye. Next week we'll finish this series with John's baptism of Jesus and what that actually meant.